Morning to all of you. Hope you are well today. Let me get this here. Okay, we are looking today at, as you can see, at 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay. Well, I'm really excited to be sharing with you this morning. This is a great passage, and I realized as well that I'll be sharing next week. And I remember looking at the passage that follows this in the rest of the chapter. I'm like, man, that is a great passage. And this is a great passage. And it's interesting because last night I'm doing a study for a class on William Tyndale, the man who first translated our Bible into English from the original languages. So he gave us an extremely accurate view, an accurate translation of the Bible before few people could read the Bible. And it's interesting because I had the book next to my Bible and I said, man, I owe a lot to that man, to what God allowed to change in the course of history. Whereas England at one time, it was illegal to own a Bible, to read it unless you had training in Latin. They didn't want the common person like me, like you, to grab a Bible and study it for themselves. There were only, I think, about 10 people known at the time of Tyndale that knew Greek. And he was one of the few men of the century that knew Hebrew. He was fluent in so many languages, and he spoke it so well. God had blessed him with the ability. And then he translated the Bible. And I guess I've just been overcome by the preciousness of the Bible. The ability to look into God's Word and see what He has to tell us. That it's God's, what everything that man needs to know about God is in this book, given to us, clearly laid out. And sure, we struggle with it. We find difficulty with it. We should. It's God's Word. His ways are higher than our ways. This book should confound us. We should struggle with it, but I'm so blessed with it, and I'm so encouraged that God changed my mind and said, you know, Chris, I want you to go back to Emmaus and study this book. And I didn't want that before until God turned my life around. And He said, you know, this is really what life is about. It's about the Bible. It's about people. It's about loving God. It's a whole different mindset. It's not about money anymore. It's not about career. It's not about pursuits. It's about, life is a lot simpler. Love God, love people, love this word. And in 1 Peter 2, in the section we're going to look at, there is about 25 sermons that you could give on it, easily. But all the topics, I looked at a preacher yesterday, I don't remember who it was, it might have actually been Mark Driscoll, the man who preaches down at Mars Hill, and he had about 8 sermons on 1 Peter 2 verses, I don't know, you know, interspersed the beginning of chapter 2, and I said, he's right. There's so much here. So much here. So I'm going to pick one of them, and my desire is to explain what Peter's saying, but I'm going to use an example of a man's life in history. I'm going to look at the life story of Augustine through the eyes of this passage, because I was trying to think. It's so difficult for me to understand the New Testament sometimes without an example. Without a living example. I have the idea of what the writer is telling me, but I need to be able to apply it to real life scenario. So I was thinking of different people I could use. Story of Daniel in here so clearly. But I decided to use Augustine because I've been so blessed with a study of his life. So, my petition for you is that you would be praying for me this morning, as I asked you last time, that you pray for me this morning, that I would accurately give you what Peter's trying to say, not what I'm trying to say. And even though I'm going to be using the story of Augustine, we're not going to do the normal thing of a message. We're going to be doing it a little bit differently this morning. But that hopefully it will be God speaking, and that I would accurately display what the text is saying, as well as giving you some history, so that we can practically, personally apply this. So I'd ask that you'd be praying to that end this morning for me, that God would teach us through His Holy Spirit from His Word So let's pray to that right now. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to open your word. Father, we are so blessed by it. And it is so deep, so rich, so beautiful, and we don't understand it, Father. I pray that you would open our eyes this morning to more facets of your love, how you chose to love us, to take us out of darkness of this world, and to transform our lives, Father. I pray that this text would speak to us, convict us, teach us, whatever you would have it do, Father. Thank you for all your blessings to us. In your Son's name, amen. Okay. If there's one thing to take this morning away from this message, if there's one key point, one key phrase, idea to take from this morning, it would be this, that we have been called to be the children of God. So let's act like it. We've been called out by God to be His children. Let's look like it. Let's shine like His children. Let us stand out. I say that is a different person. Let's start in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2. This is Peter speaking. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." That doesn't make any sense. Why? Well, he uses the word "so." So in other words, we're going to have to look back at why Peter is using the word "so." It's not, he's making a point based on what was before. And verses 24 and 25 give us a good idea. It's what Kevin was speaking of last week. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." The word of the Lord remains forever. I believe that's Scripture. Scripture stands forever. What God has said, what God speaks through Christ, through Peter, through all the Old Testament, is God's word that lives forever. And this Scripture is the good news to us. Would there be any good news, brothers, without Scripture? Where would we have heard it? Who would have told it to us? How would we have understood that Jesus Christ would come, that He did come, that He died for our sins, that He rose again, and that we can be different, transformed people without the Word? Nowhere. So this book is our good news. It is our good news. So because now Peter is saying, this is God's good news to us. In other words, this is God's rule book for how we should live, what we should look like. So because of what the Bible tells us, let us be different people. Let us apply it to our life. Let's not just say, "Oh, that's a nice book. That's great." No. It has the power to transform us, to change us. And Peter says, put away sin. Get rid of it. And this brings us to the introduction of the life story of a man called Augustine. And it's interesting because I was looking at this passage and I'm trying not to stretch the passage, but I feel like it really does fit the life story of a man called Augustine. Augustine, also known as Saint Augustine, he was named a saint later on, but it was before the Catholic institution, as we know it today, before really any pope was around. This was the beginning of the church era. And it was the first era of peace. Augustine lived 400 years after Jesus Christ. About 400 years after Jesus Christ, Augustine was born in northern Africa, which would be today Tunisia. He was born in a small town to a father who didn't really care about religion, but a mother who was extremely devoted to Christianity, called Monica. And she loved Scripture. And she would always tell Augustine, "Read this book. Look at this book. Study it. It'll change your life." And for his mother's sake, he wouldn't say anything bad about the Bible. He would read it. He would, you know, he would play the good Christian boy part to make his mother happy. But then people started realizing that this boy was a genius. He was brilliant. I've been able to read a lot of his works, and he had a grasp of philosophy, theology, everything you can imagine. This man was brilliant, absolutely brilliant in his thought process, and he astounded so many people, and he is the reason why we have so many ideas today. A huge amount of theology we have today in the church comes from this man. But at one time, he did not care about this book at all, in the least. It's actually amazing. His mother would beg him, please read this book. But he thought it was old wives' tales. He thought it was something prehistoric. He thought it was something useless. And what he did was he eventually left. They realized how brilliant he was. His family didn't have much money, but some richer people paid for Augustine to go to first to Carthage, which was the biggest city in Africa, and later to Rome. And he took philosophy, rhetoric was the ability to speak publicly and to change people's minds, which was an art that the Greeks had really worked on, which we still have today. You look at Obama. That goes way back to the Greeks, the ability to change a crowd's mind by simply speaking. And it sounds easy, but to really do it effectively, to give people good reasons. Obama, by his simply speaking, changed people's minds about him, regardless of who he was, for good or for bad. And you can all have your own opinions, but it's unquestionable that a man has the ability of rhetoric, the ability to change people's minds by simply speaking. Jesus Christ had the same ability, unparalleled, to use words so forcibly that they would change people's minds that they had changed for 40, 50 years in one sitting. They would open their eyes and say, wow, I was wrong my entire life. Jesus did that with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Wow. So Augustine learned this so well that he became... he would work in Rome. He would work, in Milan. Actually, he wasn't in Rome. He was in Milan, which was the upcoming city. It was a big thing. And he was living in Milan, and he was working for great senators, men who were trying to change different things in the Roman Empire. And he would give their discourses. He would write them and give them, and he would change people's minds. And people were starting to open their eyes and said, this guy is brilliant. He can really handle philosophy. He understands people. He does it so well. And he was reaching a climax of his career where people were starting to say, this guy should be the next senator. This guy should be the next head of the Senate. This guy should rule the empire, type of thing. He was that kind of a figure, that kind of power that he controlled simply by speaking. But what people didn't know is that this man had an incredible restlessness. He struggled so desperately to find purpose in life. One time he was up giving a speech, and he found him, and he saw a beggar walk by. And he said he felt such envy for the beggar who could just walk around and enjoy life and do whatever he wanted to do. And here he has to be all serious and put on the straight face and convince people. And there's this merry, drunk beggar walking the streets. And he's like, he thought to himself, I would give everything to be that man. Isn't that funny? He had reached the summit of everything, and he envied the lowliest of all. It's because he was much like Solomon. He was extremely like Solomon. It was interesting. Because Solomon, remember, he pursued so many different things. He pursued money and women and fame and riches and all these things. And he said, they're all like vapor. They don't have any consistency. They don't give me any purpose in life. They don't give me any happiness. Sometimes today we think of happiness as a slight word. But think of it more of as joy. He really wrote a lot on joy. He said, the pursuit of joy, the pursuit of happiness. That is the main purpose of why man is alive, to find out how he can be happy. And Augustine realized he went through so many different things and did not find any kind of lasting happiness, any kind of lasting joy, fulfillment, contentment. He had multiple mistresses living in adultery. He had multiple children, and he was doing the worst of the worst. He was into a philosophy called Manichaeism, which was an ancient Persian religion that was very deep into secret philosophy, kind of like Gnosticism, if you've ever heard of it. It was very similar to this secret knowledge. He was in depth in it, and then he went and visited the top-notch philosopher for this group, and he talked to him and asked him some very serious questions to try to find out what Manichaeism really taught, because he had been teaching this philosophy. His mother was very upset, but he tried not to tell his mom what he was into, but his mom was like, "You're not a Christian, you're not living the way I brought you up." He was following other things, and he went to this man, and he asked him some very deep questions, and the man had no answer for him. He found out that this philosophy was hollow. It was deceiving. It looked good, but when difficulties came, when circumstances changed, when some hard questions were put to it, you can do this with any religion, it had holes. It didn't answer his deep need for fulfillment. And you may remember this quotation by him. It's the most famous quotation. It was made in the first autobiography ever written was by this man, Augustine. And he wrote, "Thou, God, hast made us for thee, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee." If you've ever known anything about Augustine, you probably know that quotation. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. And he found one day, he was at the height of his career outwardly, but interiorly he had a war going on. This horrible, horrible war. And he started to read the Bible. And he started going to this church because there was a great orator there. There was a good preacher there. And he wanted to learn how this man, how he was as a public speaker, because Augustine wanted to get better. So he's like, okay, there's this preacher called Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, who's a great preacher. So he went and sat there, and he would listen to the messages, and he'd take notes on, you know, how the people reacted and tried to apply it to his public speaking, but he'd care less about the topic. But he found that he couldn't escape. It was like on accident that he had gone there, but the man was preaching the Bible. Every Sunday he would go in, and he would be blown away by the beauty of Scripture. Remember, here's something that Augustine would say. He said that the Bible had no appeal to him. It seemed archaic, that the Old Testament was crude and barbaric. But it's interesting because one day Augustine was at the tumult, and he had been learning about the Bible, and he knew that he wanted to give his life to God, but he had so many things holding him back. He had all this sin in his life, and he felt like, "I can't become a Christian. I can't give everything away." The main thing was sex. He loved it. He had all these different women in his life. This is not a good person. This is not a person you'd want to meet. He was entrenched in sin, and he had such passions in him that he couldn't control, but he knew that God's word could give him peace. He had this feeling like, this is really where the answer lies for me. And one day he was in a garden, and he was walking silently, and he wasn't praying or anything, but he felt like God was trying to change him, but he had this tumult, and he heard this little child saying over and over two words, "Tole lege, tole lege, tole lege." He was in some district of Milan in some big mansion of his, and this little child was saying "Tole lege," which means in Latin, it was from Latin, it meant pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it. And it was like, it wasn't even a song, it was like some random kid who was just starting to pick it up and read it. Like, what is that supposed to mean? But it didn't mean anything to anybody else but to Augustine. And he said, pick it up and read it. So he he ran into his house, grabbed the Bible, and opened to the first place. This is not recommendable, by the way. Not recommendable, but it's interesting what he read. Let's open there. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. He read only verses 13 and 14. But these two verses absolutely changed his life. And remember the verse we read at the beginning. Put away sin. Put away malice. Put away envy. It reminded me so clearly of this same passage where Paul tells us, in chapter Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Of all the verses to read, this was exactly Augustine's problem. He loved sin. He loved to do what he wanted to do. And he realized, if I give everything away for the sake of Christ, I will find true happiness, lasting fulfillment. And that very moment, he said he threw it all away and gave his life to Christ. He says, and he became one of the most famous Christians of all history of the world. And he found fulfillment for his soul. It's very interesting that he tried everything, and it's a great testament to the ability of Scripture to change us. Now let's look at verses 2 and 3 of 1 Peter. And we'll continue the story as the text continues. So Peter tells us to put away sin, and now that we are saved, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The next thing that happened in Augustine's life is what must happen in every Christian's life. If you say you are a Christian, if you say God is good, the Scripture is good, I like we must be maturing and changing and developing as Christians. We can't stay stagnant. This is happening too much in our culture, in American culture, in my culture in Bolivia, is where people believe that once you become a Christian and go to church on Sunday, that makes you a Christian. That is all you need. And in the rest of the week, you can act like anybody else. But God has called us to a higher calling. The people in Augustine's day really understood this. Actually, if you wanted to be a serious Christian, you would commit to celibacy for the rest of your life. Ridiculous. Right? They would commit to never have sex again in your life in a culture that was so depraved as in their time. Very different. They realized that they need to give everything up. Lose your family. Lose everything. If you hear of like my brother in Turkey, if you want to be a Christian, you pretty much say goodbye to every friend, every family member you've ever had. But in America today, you can be a Christian and keep doing everything you were doing. You don't have to be a different in a single... Nothing has to change. But we must be maturing. We should long for the spiritual milk. And I think when Peter puts this in here, he's talking about what he just talked about. The Word. The Word, the Scripture shows us that God is good. What would we know about God? We'd know very little about God if it wasn't for the Word. If it wasn't for Scripture, what would we know of God? God shows us Himself in the Scripture, and He shows us that He is good. He shows us that He is love by sending His Son to die for us. So many things we learn. So the challenge is to mature, to change, to grow up. here's a question for you, for all of us. I say, I have a new relationship with God. I've been changed by the Scripture. I've become God's son. Okay, you have a new relationship with God. Next question, do you have a new relationship with sin? If you say you have a new relationship with God, you must have a different relationship to sin. Because the natural man, who we were before Christ, loves sin and hates God. That is how man was built ever since the fall. We love to do what we want to do. In other words, pride. What we want to do is what we want to do. Anything that makes us feel good, that makes us happy, is what we pursue, regardless of anybody else. But if you say you are God's son, then you must have a new relationship to sin. And Augustine understood this more than any other concept, more than any other preacher maybe ever. He wrote most extensively on certain ideas. One of them was original sin. You've probably heard of original sin. It's the idea that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and it went to the rest of civilization. That idea came from Augustine. It didn't exist before him. The idea of predestination. Nobody really understood it until Augustine, and he inspired John Calvin. John Calvin's works have, and here's where it's going to get difficult, because I know this topic, this passage here talks about predestination, and that's a really difficult topic, because there's some that say, oh, it's only by free will. Others say, oh, no, God chooses us, and it's big, huge, all the theologians crash heads on this. The idea, the concepts, all the difficulties arise from Augustine. And it's interesting because everybody talks about John Calvin, right? Because we talk about Calvinism comes from John Calvin 1,000 years later. But if you look at John Calvin, what he wrote about Calvinism, or what we know as Calvinism, on this idea of God choosing us to be saved, all his footnotes are Augustine. Almost half of them are Augustine. It's very interesting. So Augustine, who lived 1,500 years ago, was the man who really understood all these passages, including this passage. But Augustine had a transformed life. I want to share with you some of the things that he did, how he changed. After he became a Christian. He realized that, you know, the Bible he thought was crude and archaic. After he became a Christian, he realized something very interesting, that the Bible is composed in such a way that as beginners mature, the meaning of Scripture grows with them. See, the Bible is a stumbling block to those who do not believe. They think, this is just a weird book full of fairy tales. I don't get that. What is Jesus even talking about? The bread of life and all this. But he says, as a person is a Christian, as he matures and reads the Bible more, all of a sudden, it's almost like the Bible changes with you. And my dad has read the Bible 50 times, and he tells me, every time, Chris, that I read the Bible, I learn something new, every day. I said, that's not a normal book. That's not a normal experience. I'm sorry, but you read the Quran. When you're through the Quran, you understand it. You're done. You understand the concepts. The Bible, you can't do that. It's like a spring that doesn't run out. It's concepts that are so deep. And something I've experienced, seen, is there's a lot of debate over this topic. In a nutshell, I'll connect it. There's some that say God chooses us who will be saved. He knows exactly who will be saved, and there's no free will of man, or very little. And there's another group that says, no, we can earn our salvation. No, I'm sorry. That's an extreme. I won't go there. There's another group, the Armenians, who say we truly, freely choose God. We pray and commit our life to God, and we choose to love God. We choose to be changed. But the interesting thing is that Scripture seems to strongly support both parts. There's Scripture that so definitely applies to the Calvinists, but so definitely applies to the Arminians, and you're left scratching your head and say, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. No, that's the beauty of it, because God has chosen who he will save, but he's also given such a free will that we are, God condemns those who do not accept his light. Those who do not accept Jesus Christ will be condemned. Romans 1 talks about this. They've been condemned already. For what is known about God is clearly evident to them. People know who God is. People know they must live up to him. And if people choose not to obey him, they're condemned for it. But God says, you are a chosen people, a chosen race, a holy possession. I chose you before the foundation of the world. You are precious to me. This is all right here. Do those contradict? No. I don't want to get into a debate about it. But I want to open your mind to this concept. The fact that it's so difficult to understand is exactly why the Bible is inspired. Let me explain this. If you could understand how these two opposite extremes fit together, then it would be because a man wrote this, because our brains all think alike, right? So when you read Plato, if you know enough about Plato, if you understand enough about Plato, if you read him enough, there's nothing that's really going to catch you off guard. When you figure it out, you figure it out. But with God's word, there's such a depth to it that it leaves us hanging. And he says, I don't understand. There's other things like the incarnation, like the resurrection, so many things that just blow our minds. And I've found that more and more with my professors that they point out to me things that, you know, I thought I understood, or I'd heard it in Sunday school or heard some preacher talk about it. But then you really get into it, like the Trinity. They say the Trinity is kind of like an egg. The Trinity is kind of like an egg because it has three parts, but it's one egg. Like, the Trinity is nothing like an egg. The Trinity is so much huger, bigger, massive, titanic. We don't understand the Trinity. We can tell you what it looks like, how it maybe works, but not why it works. We can't explain to you why. I can't explain to you why God decided to have our free will involved in our salvation, yet he chooses us. I can't tell you why. I can just tell you how it works, maybe some of the ideas of what the Bible says, but I have no clue why it's true. Why? Because an infinite mind created the idea. A brilliant mind beyond all comparison made this idea so perfectly that our finite minds self-destruct on any attempt. Literally. The Trinity is not like an egg. The Trinity is what God is. In perfection. Three in one. And you can write a book this big, but you still don't have a clue. That's the beauty of Scripture. That's what makes it so different. Augustine realized this. As you become more and more mature in the faith, Scripture grows with you. It challenges you. So, I realized that we do not have much time, and I knew this was going to be a problem because there's so much to be taken from this. But let us read on. Verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, the living stone here referred to as Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That's us. We are the living stone. I'm sorry. As we come to him, those that are saved, we are living stones, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, are chosen and precious. God chose us, but we are precious to him as well. Two very incredible concepts. You are yourselves like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you say, why does he use such weird words? Why don't you just speak English, Peter? Well, he spoke Greek. But why don't you just use normal words? Are you talking about a spiritual priesthood and offering sacrifices, all this weird stuff? Well, he was a Jew. He spoke in language that people of his day understood. Jews understood the temple. And offering a sacrifice was something you did to please God, to make him glorified, to make him happy with you. And Peter says, once you are saved, then you are able to offer up sacrifices that are pleasing to God. What are they? Prayer and service. There's an interesting thing in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We tell it to all our friends. For by grace you have been saved through works, not of your own doing, but of Jesus Christ, that no man should boast. That's salvation right there. It's freely given. Salvation is free. But once you are saved, it's absolutely free. Nothing you could do to get it. But then it's something funny. Next verse, he says, you were created in Jesus Christ for good works. We don't show that to our Catholic friends. We avoid that part. We say, no, we're not going to talk about that part because we want you to understand this part. You already got that part. You don't understand this part. The problem is they go together. When you are saved, you are not saved by your good works. But after you are saved, you are able to do good works. Why? Because before you were saved, all your good deeds were as filthy rags. That's what Isaiah tells us. Everything good, righteous that you did wasn't really righteous in the beginning. Nothing you do can please God. But once you become saved, Jesus Christ purifies us, cleanses us from sin, keeps us from sin, transforms us like he transformed Augustine. Every one of us have been transformed. And now, when we pray, God listens. When we do things to help others, it pleases God. Truly, it truly pleases him. And he is happy to have us be his children. Sometimes not so much. We do fail. We do. But God forgives, and he's kind of like a child and a father. The father won't just spank the living daylights out of his kid every turn he makes. And it's not just to hurt him, it's to instruct him, to mature him, to encourage him, to teach him the ways, to grow up to manhood, womanhood. That's the point of the parent. That's why the parent puts down the guidelines, to teach him how to grow. And God knows that we will fail, but he is so pleased when we do things right. When we do things wrong, he's not furiously angry that he's going to bring a machete in. No, that's not what he's thinking. He's like, I want to show you how to change, to develop, to do more good things for me. It's okay that you mess up, but I'm going to help you to continue to mature. So when there's sin in our life, God says, I don't want that in there anymore. That's why we are disciplined by God. That's why sometimes difficult things happen to us. If you look at Hebrews 12, because we are God's children, he disciplines us. A good father will discipline his son because he's like, I don't want you to continue being an immature kid, a baby anymore. I want you to grow up, change, to develop. God does this out of love. So, now that we have been saved, we can do good works. We can offer these spiritual sacrifices. We can offer prayers and good works. Let's keep reading. God says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. But this stone is not us. This is Jesus Christ. A cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. And there is an incredibly amazing concept I came across that I don't have time to share with you. But remember, realize that God says that we are chosen and precious. God also says his son is chosen and precious. How can God have chosen his son? Look at 1 Peter 1:20. Just a little farther back, Peter talks about this. You know, we know that Jesus Christ is precious to God. Behold my son, in whom I delight. My beloved son, right? You know, we know that's true, but what about the chosen part? In 1 Peter 1, verse 20, it says that Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That, look at the verse 19. The precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. This lamb was foreknown. God, before he created any of us, before he created the world, he decided to have his son die and rise from the dead for the sins of the entire world. That blew my mind when I heard a message by John Piper talk just about this. That God foreknew his son. He wanted his son. He desired his son to die and be risen again for the sins of the world. And that is why he created us, so that he could save us. Like I say, there's too much to cover in any sort of time. But think about that. Connect those verses. Why Jesus Christ is chosen and precious before God to save us. And in verse 20 it says that God foreknew his son, this lamb, this perfect lamb, to die for us. Before anything ever was that we know of, anything created. That's an amazing thing. And when you look at all of it, you have to say it's out of love. God chose to do all this out of love. And we don't see the master picture. We only see life one day at a time. God sees eternity in a second of time. He sees the big picture. He knows why he did what he did. And that is what goes back to knowing that the Lord is good. To be able to understand that, you know, God is good. Everything he does is good for our good. And even maturing us is a difficult thing. Maturing as a child with parents who really love you is a difficult process. When I was 10 years old, I got spanked every single day. My mom is not happy about that. But it taught me to respect her. I would talk back to my mom to no end. And that's mostly what it was. She would tell me something, and I would always want the last word. I'd put my little thing in there. Mom is like, shut up. Listen to me. I will finish this discussion. I would say, but Dad is coming home in an hour. I'm like, oh, darn it. Did it again. 10 years old. But my mom was like, you can't treat your mom that way. Am I going to let you get away with that? Am I going to let you just... Because that means you're going to treat your boss like that. And your girlfriend. And your wife. And everybody else you ever meet, you're going to treat them like an idiot. Mom's like, no, you will respect me. And then you will respect everybody else. That is what a true man does. And my mom was teaching me that. And it was painful. I didn't want to get spanked for a month. But, you know, there's something about pain that sticks in your brain. It stays because you feel like, ooh, I remember why I don't want to do that again. Because that was painful. See, even pain is God's blessing to us. It's his way of teaching us, maturing us, growing us. And man alive, there's so much more great stuff in this passage. And we did talk about the main topic, which was the idea of God choosing us. God has chosen us to be his. Let's just look at that beautiful verse, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And this is why we are those four things, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We don't all have a testimony like Augustine. We don't all have this terrible history and this awful past. Some of us do. But I've realized that God has had us go through these difficult times before we were saved, to see the sin in our life, even as we are saved, to realize, you know what? In myself, we can say with Paul, I am a wretched man. What can I... I'm so full of holes, so full of sin. I hurt so many people. I do so many things wrong. And then here comes Jesus Christ and says, you are a chosen people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy in ourselves? Of course not. Because we already knew that. We are full of sin. Holy because Jesus Christ is holy and he's living in us, transforming us. And he has called us out of our past that was so dark, without so much restlessness. I've even experienced this in my own life, a sense of restlessness of where is my purpose in life? Where is my direction? What am I living for? Same questions Augustine had, that all men forever have had, seeking happiness in all the wrong places, seeking for fulfillment and purpose, but out of pride. But when we give it all to God and say, God, I am done trying to make my life happy. I am done trying to be a person I can never be. And I give up. I say, God, I become humble before you. Save me. Save me. Change me. Transform me. So that I may live a life with purpose. And Augustine found that in his darkest, deepest, dreariest moment. We have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what are we to do? Proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called us. Proclaim the excellencies of God. Tell the world, look, you have all these difficulties. You have all this strife. You have all the sin in the world. The world is a bad place. It's really difficult out there. But there is one who died for your sins, who can give you fulfillment, happiness, lasting joy that doesn't change when the circumstance changes. That is a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. So there's too much to apply. But that is some of it. It's to remember, realize, who are we in Christ? How have we been changed?